All right, thank you. We're going to talk today about Jonah the preacher. Jonah the preacher. Jonah has a call from God to preach. God calls him to Baghdad under Saddam Hussein, or might be Tehran under Ahmadinejad. And he decides that he needs a beach ministry, so he goes to the Costa del Sol in Spain. He goes, probably has an idea that maybe he can preach in Mallorca, where Rafa Nadal is from. Lovely, the Spanish Riviera. Why can't he serve God in a beach ministry? A variety of people who maybe hear a call of God to a difficult area and decide that God is really calling him to 75 degrees and talking to people on the beach. Well, God has to modify his understanding a little bit. He thinks that providence has favored his course, and so he goes to a little place called Joppa. We visit when we go to Israel, a little south of Tel Aviv, and there's that beautiful port, and the boat is waiting. The devil has arranged transportation for him. There's an open berth. He has the right amount of money. He sets out to Azure Seas of the Mediterranean to go across to Spain, and a funny thing happens on the way to Mallorca. There's a huge tempest out of season, not normally to be expected at that time of year. The ship is about ready to be broken up. The lot falls on him as the cause. He acknowledges it. He confesses it's his problem that's caused this problem. He's thrown overboard, and God prepares his own transportation. A very special first-class berth in a fish. I don't think there was any portal windows down there. Probably no recreation director, no library, movie theater, just a regular kind of sea transport. And ultimately he cries out to God from the great fish, or as Jesus calls it, the whale in the New Testament. He's vomited on the shore, and God says, now let's start over. Let's go back to videotape here. Now I want you hear me? I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. And finally he says, I think that makes sense. I think I'm going to go to that great city. Yeah, okay, thank you. I will do that. As they said about the lawyer standing before the judge, you're absolutely right, Your Honor, he argued. There's a point at which someone is sitting a little exalted position with a black gown on, and you say, yes, sir, I'd be glad to, because you don't want to be held in contempt. Well, Jonah learns his lesson, and God is good to him and gives him a second chance. And in showing his obedience to God, he shows us a couple traits that are absolutely important if we want to really find and fulfill our destiny in Christ. And the first trait is the challenge. A response to a great, great challenge. Everything in Jonah's flesh recoiled at the idea of having to go to Nineveh. There was nothing attractive about it. The challenge was immense, first in distance. He didn't have a moped, motor scooter, car. There are no flights between Joppa and Nineveh. He was a long walk, a dangerous journey through places where highwaymen robbed, and a serious, serious issue of distance. There were difficulties that you could itemize for a long time. There was the enmity of the people of Nineveh for his people. They were historic enemies, always threatening the people of Israel. There was a different language. There was a different culture. There was a cruel disposition of the people. There was hostility and anti-Semitism to the Jews. And these difficulties and this distance made for serious dangers in the mission. A huge challenge. I remember one of my friends at Oxford, in the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, was a guy named Duncan Munro. We had a wonderful time at Oxford. You've heard this story before. We divided up the entire university, and everybody had a certain number of people they're responsible for giving the gospel to, giving out books to, inviting for evangelistic meetings. We had a very peculiar way to invite people to evangelistic meetings if they're Oxford students. Sunday night at a church in the area. We wouldn't have a concert. We wouldn't have any special event. We just approach people and say, by the way, next Sunday night at 6 p.m. at such and such a place, we're going to have a meeting and the person is going to tell you why you should consider becoming a Christian. Would you like to come? There's a certain robust honesty about that. It had a kind of counterintuitive effect to say, well, I guess it sounds like I'm pretty close-minded if I don't come. We'll tell you exactly what we're going to do. We're going to sing one hymn, and then someone is going to present the claims of Christ to you. Would you like to hear? Would you like to consider? Yeah, we had about 700 or 800 people coming every week, Saturday evening, to a preaching service. And we estimated that 75% became Christians after they got to Oxford. We had a wonderful time. One of the leaders of the group was Duncan Munro. And Duncan Munro's grandfather was a man called C.T. Studd. If you want to read a really challenging missionary biography, read C.T. Studd by Norman Grubb. Norman Grubb. What a great name, Mr. Grubb. Some things you'd probably change, wouldn't you, if you had a chance? I was sitting in court in Los Angeles waiting for my motion to be heard last week, and they had name changes, and about 25 people wanting to change your name. What's your name? Yeah, just Grubb. Well, thanks. But anyway, Norman Grubb, C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd has just an incredible history. I was traveling through England with Duncan, and he showed me the Studd home. Studd was in the late 1800s, they had a very, very wealthy family as a result of various kinds of tea trades and other things they had with respect to India when India was an English colony. It is a huge place. It looked like the White House, and maybe a little bigger than the White House, and the grounds were a little nicer, but it was a huge, huge place, a stately home. C.T. Studd, at the age of 19, was the greatest cricket player in the world. I mean, while he was a student at Oxford, he was the best bowler, that is to say, the pitcher. He was the equivalent of Roy Halladay plus. He had both a pace bowling, which was firing at about 100 miles an hour, bouncing it to the batter. And he's also a spin bowler. So he would come over with his arm and the ball would bounce obscure ways. And he's a great batter as well. And he was a great and popular hero in England because he was already becoming a legend. And Christ got hold of his life. Actually, it was at Cambridge. What did I say? Oxford. I just wished he had been at Oxford. But he was at Cambridge. And someone presented the claims of Christ and the needs of China. Now, here's a guy who had an absolutely smooth pathway the rest of his life. All of his life, people would be entertaining him and inviting him to their dinner parties. He had incredible wealth, incredible prestige, a lovely accent. That's very important in England. You don't want to talk like a Cockney. A sort of Oxford accent. You know, he's a bit much. He had everything going for him. He's a great, great hero. He had many, many years of test matches, claiming the Ashes from Australia. And he heard the needs of China. China from England. A huge, huge, dangerous journey by sea, generally around the southern tip of Africa. People who historically had been hostile to the gospel, who had called people because they'd been very insular, white devils who came to them. And a number of people had been martyred. different language, different culture, lots of enmity, lots of cruelty, lots of hostility, lots of xenophobia. They had the sort of the Middle Kingdom idea that everybody else was sort of on the periphery, and they were what really was happening in the world, and incredible danger. And when he heard that particular challenge, he laid down his cricket bat, and he went to China. Just remarkable. And at the end of his life, he said, that was some humility. He wasn't boasting. He said, as I look through all the things on my inventory of life that I start out with, I can't think of anything that I haven't given for Christ. Gave all of his money, gave away his entire career, was a missionary in China and then in Africa. Had 5 heart attacks while in Africa and built a huge church in what's now the Congo. And also in very, very dangerous conditions. Incredible challenge. Same thing at Yale. There's a president called President Dwight. And they had a lot of sort of upper-class people at Yale in those days. I can't explain what's happened to it since. But at Yale, and a boat came in, and on that boat was a guy who'd been taken initially as a slave, but now had been freed. A Hawaiian native, and he'd accepted Christ. And he came to Yale with all these people who were just on their way to tremendous careers. And in those days, they didn't have scholarships, so they all tended to be fairly well-to-do and affluent. And presented the needs of Hawaii. And a whole group of people from Yale went off to Hawaii, where they were still throwing virgins into volcanoes and doing things like that to appease the gods. And led to a great set of conversions in Hawaii. Now, that's not for everybody, but there are people who take great risks and undertake great challenges, not simply to climb Mount Everest or be famous or do some other challenge. Those people tend to get recognized as heroic as well, like Sir Edmund Hillary on climbing, first person we know of to climb Mount Everest. But people who take on a great challenge for God. And Jonah is going to finally take up this great challenge. Verse 3. So Jonah arose. So Jonah arose. The second aspect is this challenge involved communication. That's why he is a preacher. God, as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, is a self-revealing God. Now, if you go to the Eastern religions, Hinduism, God is a will-o'-the-wisp. He enjoys sporting with human beings. He kind of peeks behind a tree. He looks at you through the bovine eyes of a cow or the little squeaks of a mouse. And he's kind of this mysterious figure who doesn't really want to be known. And you have to see him in the animal world. You have to see him in nature. The God of the Bible is a rational God who wants to reveal himself to man. That's why he created man. Because he gave us the crown of reason. He gave us a spirit, a conduit, as it were, where we can get to know him. And he not only seeks to reveal himself through nature, as the psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, day into day out of his speech, night into night showeth knowledge. There's a natural knowledge of God that people can get and discern from all the things that he's made, his power, his intricacy of design. And then he's given us his Bible, which is his ultimate communication, his word of God that reveals who he is and what he's planning in the world. What he's doing in the world is working out this great unfolding drama of human redemption by which he's gathering people for himself. And the centerpiece, the central player of God's revelation, of course, is Jesus Christ, whose name is the Word or the Logos. The word Logos, from which we get logic, word, reason, all kinds of rational structure, suggests communication. God communicates through Jesus Christ, who he is. And that's why he is the Word of God. As it says in the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus Christ is the very, very image of God. He is God himself. God in sundry times, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. One of these prophets in time past, before the perfect communication of Jesus Christ, was Jonah. Now, he has a particular mission. The mission is the repentance of an evil empire. The evil empire was the empire of Assyria. Assyria was the dominant superpower in this particular day. The city of Nineveh is really a city of not only Nineveh, but the suburbs. That's how they called Nineveh, that great city. It's like Greater Nineveh. Greater Nineveh was 3 days across. So it was 60 miles across, not only the center city, but the four major kind of suburbs in the first and second tier around it that constituted Greater Nineveh, the great capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that particular city was known to have zero interest in God, God Jehovah. They were violating God's principles at every turn. They weren't giving him the worship that he deserved. They were worshiping false gods. On the needle of spirituality, it didn't even flicker from zero. And the basic mission of Jonah is to preach so that there is repentance. Now, if you were Jimmy the Greek, you were on the sports book at Hera's or Caesar's Palace and saying, what are the chances this is going to work? A single man coming, proclaiming a very uncomfortable message. You can kind of elevate people by giving them hints and suggestions. But when you use the word repent, that suggests you're doing something wrong. It suggests that there are consequences for doing something wrong. It suggests that you better change what you're doing. And what are the chances that this mission is going to be successful? Without God? Zero. What are the chances a CT stud going to China can have any influence? Looks different, talks different, dresses different, brings a totally alien ideology to a people. What are the chances? Well, that's the mission, repentance. That's the message. Repent. What's the difference between a preacher and a teacher? We are increasingly involved with blow-dried kind of teachers who are teaching facts about religion, facts about the Bible. A preacher calls for a change of life. A preacher goes to the conscience of a person and says, repent. There's an area in which you need to repent. And here is Jonah. He is told to go preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah rose, went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. That means during the first day he was there, he started preaching. That's what that means. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The implication is repent, or to give motivation to repent. Repent, or else. That's always a sort of parenthetical, if not an emphatic declaratory sentence or an imperative. Repent or else. There's always a or else in the preaching of repentance, because otherwise it's simply good advice. Right? Repent means you better or else. Jesus gave that or else. Jesus did not give the kind of sweet, easily accommodating message. There are people said, oh, that was a sweet talk. That was lovely. I really enjoyed that. Jesus said, what about that wall that fell on people? Well, repent or you'll likewise perish. That was not a warm and cuddly message. Repent or you'll likewise perish. God is serious about his holy demands on humanity. And he doesn't want to enhance, rearm, or simply improve humanity by giving them additional kinds of guidance that makes their life even more pleasant than it is. God has a single word, repentance. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost and the people got deeply, deeply convicted, some of the same people had been yelling, crucify him before. Finally, they were so pricked in heart, that is to say, their conscience was so motivating them that they yelled out, what must we do? And the first word out of Peter's mouth in the gospel era was, repent. Every one of you. He didn't know all their individual sin lives. He didn't know all their personal spiritual history. But he knew one thing that they all needed universally. Didn't matter what their sin IQ was, whether huge sinners or less obvious sinners. They all had the same need. To repent. 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 When Paul went around as the great learned intellectual, probably the leading intellectual of the first century, at one of the three major universities, towns, Tarshish, Paul of Tarsus, he went around with a very simple message, he said. He knocked on doors. This is Acts chapter 20:20. Knocked on every door in a community when he came there. And then he went in public places and he preached. And he preached two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a simple message. Repentance toward God. There's a law of God. You violated that law. There are serious consequences for that law. But thank God he's provided a way for you to get right with him. And not to have to worry about the indictment and trial at the great white throne judgment. Faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. So every repentance has a message, has a or else. There's a reason why people have to repent. It's an uncomfortable, prickly message. But God says, look, you're going the wrong way. Metanoia is the word for repentance in Greek. It means you got to have a complete change of heart. You're walking this way. You got to stop. You got to turn around. And you got to start walking this way. Now, you see, not only is there the great challenge in the place of ministry and the circumstances of ministry, but there's a great challenge in keeping the message what God has told you to preach. Because it's a lot easier to say, you follow the gospel, you'll be successful, you'll be happy, you'll be prosperous, you have all your sicknesses healed, come with us, we're on a winning team, we're in a winning program, come, over against what Isaiah was told, what Jeremiah was told. Not everybody's going to like your message, but you got to be faithful to me. That's real success, being faithful to the message I give you, not diluting it, not toning it down, not adding things to your own mind to it. You've got to communicate the word. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, this was a diverse manner, a vomited out passenger on a great fish, finds the way to Nineveh and communicates the gospel. Now, God blesses this with great conversion. What was the effect? Nineveh believed God. Old Testament or New Testament, the key is faith. It's not throwing the virgin into the volcano, doing the human sacrifice, and as the Incas did down in Peru. It's believing God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is faith that causes the change. And here, Nineveh believed God. What are the chances? Apparently zero. But nonetheless, this is what it says. Nineveh believed God. What are the chances that Peter, preaching to people who hated Jesus and had said to crucify him, would 3,000 of them would get right and give their whole life to Christ? What are the chances? With God, all things are possible. God delights in transformation. God delights in conversion. Here's what it says. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, what was the expression of that belief? Now, Spurgeon said when a rich merchant came among of his 7,000 or 8,000 people in London, got saved, accepted Christ, he would sometimes, without seeming too cynical, say, did his wallet get saved? Here's a man who's been pursuing money all his life. Now he's a Christian. His heart got saved. Did his wallet get saved? Good question. Their faith works. You see, we're saved by faith, but as James says, we know what faith does in its effect. It works. It is an energy that's produced by faith and regeneration that causes us to do good works. That's why people said, faith alone, these people will just live horribly immoral lives. They think they're saved by faith and they're secure by faith. And you looked at it at the time of the Reformation, and the people who believed in salvation by works were living horribly hedonistic, terrible lives, buying indulgences. And people who were saved by faith were doing these clean, living, morally heroic lives. You say, that doesn't seem right. Well, genuine faith works. And people, out of gratitude to God, with the working of grace in their hearts, do extraordinary things for God. And so we have this expression here, a fast, sackcloth. Remember, John the Baptist said to people when he came to them, he went right after them. He said, soldiers, you're bullying people because you're stronger than they are. You got a position in the military. Stop! Stop the bullying! And you Pharisaic preachers, you're living immoral lives and you're preaching others. You better bring forth meat for repentance. You better do right. Otherwise, the axe is at the bottom of your tree and you're going to get felled. All right? Am I making my meaning clear, John the Baptist might say? And here, there is an expression of that faith. Now, let's understand. The people didn't find acceptance with God because they put on sackcloth or they put ashes on their forehead. They found acceptance with God by faith because they believed him. But the result of that was things that you could see and discern. A person who's really saved, who's really a Christian, his faith can be seen by the way he lives, his attitudes, his thoughts, a transformation. My old friendly engineer on the railroad, Shipwreck Shosted, always a good example of that. I was a brakeman 6 summers when I was in school, and old Shipwreck Shosted, he was the most immoral guy on the railroad. Every town he came into for the final stop on the road, he'd honk a horn, a light would go on, some woman would say, yoo-hoo, see you later. He drank like a fish, swore. He couldn't say two words without swearing, Then I was when I went with him, he'd been totally saved, cleaned up, got back with his wife. They'd been divorced, separated, remarried her, never swore, was witnessing to everybody. We'd have some poor fireman in the engine with us, locomotive, and he'd say, "Hey, Maggie, this guy's got 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot on a banana peel, and he won't repent. Why don't you try?" That's what Shipwreck would say. So I felt, you know, a little kid, you know, I looked about 16, trying to talk to this hardened old fireman, and I tried to do the best I could. "Ah, it was good, Maggie. Maybe we got to get him saved." Yeah. He would go up in a mission in Superior when his time off, and he'd work with hard guys in the mission. Then he'd come back, turn around, come back down to Minneapolis and sleep most of the way back as the engineer, which was a little troublesome, but God knew his heart was right, so he'd come to the crossing, and he'd been going 65 miles an hour with 5,500 tons, 100 cars, and just about ready to honk the horn, because you'd see the grade come down, the lights start flashing, and you go, I'm sure he had an angel on his shoulder tapping him, saying, Axel. Well, he had an expression of his true faith. And everybody in railroad said, I don't buy that guy's religion, but boy, he sure changed. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and the extent of that conversion. It was with the classes as well as the masses. It was with the leaders as well as the servants. It extended through the entire group and even to the animals. I've got a dog who needs it, actually, but nice heart, but got some things to correct. "He caused it to be published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." This was an extremely violent culture. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? God saw it works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Well, God is looking for heroes in our day as well, for people who will find and fulfill a special destiny. And it may not be as dramatic as this, but there's always a challenge. And that challenge will involve communicating to this generation a sometimes tough message that God has for us. And done, God's work done in God's way will lead to important effects. Effects that are expressed and of an uncertain but potentially great extent. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story of one of the greats of the Old Testament. We thank thee for the story of an even greater, infinitely greater God who gives this preacher a second chance and empowers his message. Lord, we pray that we might see revival in our day. We might see a real turning to God in an increasingly violent and sensual age. And pray that each one of us might be eager to find and fulfill special assignments from the living God. Pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord, they'll come to know him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.